The reading tonight is from Genesis chapter 1 through to chapter 2 verse 3. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. And let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night. And he made the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. There was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let birds multiply on earth." And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. This is the word of God.
Let's pray together. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose. Our Heavenly Father, we do pray that your sovereign word would now go out and reach our hearts and minds and accomplish all that you have purposed. For the glory of your name. Amen. Only humans tell stories. For humans, story is like gravity, a force that surrounds us and influences all of our moments. But like gravity, story is so omnipresent that we're hardly aware of how it shapes our lives. That quote comes from a blurb of a book I saw on Amazon. The book's called The Storytelling Animal, all about how humans tell stories. And I think they're right, aren't they? I mean, to be human is to be a storyteller. That's how we try and make sense of who we are and where we've come from and where we're going and what's going on in the world. We tell stories. How do you know you're telling the right story? How do you know you're telling the right story? How do you know you've got the facts correctly understood, that you've got the plot right in your head, and that you know how everything fits together? Because if this blurb is correct, you know, story is so omnipresent that we're hardly aware of how it shapes our lives. If we have the wrong story, well, then life will be complicated, even more complicated. Will be like people trying to use a road atlas as an emergency surgery manual, and we'll end up hurting ourselves. Now, what you and I need as storytelling creatures, as storytelling people, is we need someone to speak into our situation and tell us from an outside perspective what our story is. And that's exactly what God does in the book of Genesis. If you're new here this evening, we're starting a new series through the first few chapters of the book of Genesis. It's the beginnings, the book of beginnings. And in this book of beginnings, God tells us who we are as humanity, where we've come from, what's gone wrong with this world, and what God is going to do about it. Before we dive into Genesis 1 tonight, let me just make two comments to help us get our place in the story. Firstly, imagine I was to put a picture up of everyone, if I was to take a photo of you all right now, yeah? And then put that up on the wall behind me, I suspect we would all instinctively try and find our own picture on the our own face on the picture, wouldn't we? Where am I? Ah, yeah. It's what we do when we see group photos. The shock of Genesis 1 is that as the camera looks out over all creation that God has made, it doesn't zoom in straight away on us. I wonder if you noticed that during the reading. Shockingly, in Genesis 1, the author focuses on God. Look at verse 1. In the beginning, God. In other words, God's the main attraction. He's the main actor. He's the center of attention, what's going on. And so from the very beginning of the Bible, we see that if you and I want to understand our story, we need to understand God's story first. We fit into his story, his reality, not the other way around. It's all about him. First comment, it's all about him, not us. Second little introductory comment, it's who, not how. It's who, not how. I wonder what questions were going through your mind as we heard Julian read the passage to us. Probably, living in 21st century Western Europe, you had lots of scientific questions going through your mind. That's just the way we're raised. We think about science a lot. That's not the question, or rather, that's not the agenda that our author has here. He's not writing Genesis 1 as a scientific manual. And so if we try and read Genesis 1 through a laboratory type of setting, we're going to be missing the author's main point. Now, don't get me wrong, all of Genesis is true truth that really happened in space-time history. The choice isn't between science or a myth. Rather, the choice is between, for example, a science textbook or a history textbook. And I'd submit to you that what we have in Genesis 1 by way of genre is theological history. It's telling us who created creation more than it's telling us how creation was made. Who is this amazing creator? That's the big question. So just to address another elephant in the room, God could have made the earth in 6 days. That's what people often argue about. Was the earth made in 6 days? Was it made in many more days? How old is the earth? Could God have made the earth in 6 days? Absolutely. He's the sovereign Lord. Of course he could have. Is Genesis 1 primarily aiming to teach us how many time zones it took God to make creation in? No. And there'll be different opinions here amongst us at LEC about how old the earth is. That's okay. Genesis 1 is not trying to unite us together in how old is everything. Genesis 1 wants to unite us at a far deeper and much more important level in knowing the one creator God who has made everything. You can come back to me about that afterwards if you want. Without further ado, those are our two introductory comments. Let's dive in and get to know the God who introduces himself to us, the God who tells us our story. And our first heading is simply this: God rules the world sovereignly. The joke in Great Britain goes that Queen Elizabeth, as wonderful as she is, couldn't buy a bus ticket if she wanted to. She's dependent upon Parliament and courtiers and people helping her. Her hands are tied. God's hands, in Genesis 1, are most obviously not tied. He needs no congressional approval. He needs no act of Parliament. He needs no referendum. Verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He doesn't even need the building materials. If you think back to those glorious happy days when you used to play with Lego or Playmobil or things like that, if you wanted to make a Lego castle and one of the bricks was missing, that rather ruins the castle. Here in Genesis 1, verse 1, when God decides to make the whole universe, there's not even one Lego brick lying around in the corner of anywhere. Instead, God rules with such sovereignty that when he wants something to exist, he speaks to nothing and nothing jumps into existence and becomes something. That is the power of God's word, the sovereignty with which he rules. Let me give you another example. Verse 14, you see there that God creates the stars, the lights in the expanse of the heavens, the stars. But in verse 3, God's already decided that he wants the lights on. And so in verse 3, even before the sun first rose on this planet, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. God is so powerful that creation is literally a product of his imagination. What God imagines and wants happens and is created. And over all this creation, God rules as a sovereign king with absolute power. One commentator writes, God may have rebels in his kingdom. We'll get there, Genesis 3. God may have rebels in his kingdom, but he has no rivals. No rivals at all. And it's so obvious here in this chapter, isn't it? There's no flexing of the divine muscle, no shoving someone else off the throne, no power struggle. Instead, God rules over creation just by speaking. just by speaking. And that's really the engine of the chapter, that God rules by speaking. Look at verse 3. And God said. Look at verse 6. And God said. Verse 9, verse 11, verse 14, verse 20, verse 24, verse 26. 8 times. And God said. And he speaks his creation into being. And creation obeys instantly. There's no hesitation. There's no answering back. It happens as God speaks it. And I think the author is deliberately repeating himself. I wonder if he almost got bored with the repetition of chapter 1. And God said, and it was, and it was good. I think the author's doing that on purpose. To drum into our heads and into our hearts. This world isn't spinning out of control. Well, it can look like it, can't it? What makes you think that the world's spinning out of control? There's so much going on in the news. But here in Genesis 1, and God said, and it happens. God is absolutely on his throne as sovereign. So that when he speaks, atoms and supernovas and every law of maths and physics springs into existence. Look at verse 4. Another example of God's sovereign rule. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day and the darkness night. And you see here, God exercises his sovereignty. By his word, he assigns a place to the light, separates it from the darkness. He assigns a meaning, he calls it day. And he assigns a value, light is good. God has the right to direct and determine and define everything that he has made. And this sheer sovereignty of God, the sheer power of God becomes even more amazing when you combine it, or compare it rather, with the myths of the ancient Near East, the kind of propaganda back in the day. Many creation myths, some other religions and other people saw creation coming from a type of fight between the gods and the lights and the sun. But here in Genesis 1, the sun isn't even named. It's just the great light left in anonymity. It's such a non-player. It's not having a fight with God. Other creation myths saw that the gods were in a bitter power struggle with the forces of chaos. The beasts of the sea, the great colossal Leviathan. Look down at verse 21 and you see that the wildest beasts of the sea, the things of the ancient Near East's nightmares, they're rubber ducks in God's bathtub, created at his will to serve his pleasure. When I was 18, we went on a family holiday to Egypt and we visited some ancient temple, I can't remember which one it was, and the guide started talking to us about the hieroglyphics on the wall. It was an ancient Egyptian account of creation, of how the earth came to be. And the guide asked, does this remind you of anything? Now, in my defense, the group of people that we were on holiday with were all 40 to 60, and they were far too prone to joking, and I felt I needed to give them a serious answer to the question of the guide, does this account of creation remind you of anything? Reminds me of the film The Mummy. They found it funnier back then. Oh well. The answer he was hoping for was the Genesis account. He thought that this hieroglyph of a god creating the world, actually in the hieroglyph through a sexual act, would remind people of creation in the Genesis account. But no, it's nothing like it at all. God is so absolutely exalted and sovereign here. That he just speaks and his creation comes to be. And as the Bible continues, God shows his sovereign rule in even more breathtaking ways than Genesis 1. We've already thought about it this evening. The greatest display of God's sovereign rule comes not just in creation. It comes as God chooses as a king to forgive those who have rebelled against him. God shows his sovereign power in forgiving us, in choosing to pardon our crimes. We put our trust in the Lord Jesus. So as we see here, as just our first walk through the passage, our first glance at what's going on, do you see the sovereign power of God? And why is this laid out in such high definition, multicolour for us to look at? so that we would give God our unreserved, heartfelt loyalty. He is our creator, our king, and Genesis 1 is calling our hearts and our affections and our lives to be given to him in submission to him. And to do that, the author shows us not just God's sovereignty. Our next heading, he shows us that God orders the world with majesty. God orders the world with majesty. Order here, don't think ordering in a restaurant, I'd like a chicken tikka masala, please. Think organizing and arranging. God arranges and organizes this world with absolute majesty. Look at verse 2. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And so in verse 2, creation is formless and it's empty. And the rest of the chapter describes God bringing order to this chaos. He forms it and then he fills it. And the very shape of the creation account shows us this. You'll see it up behind me there. On days 1 to 3, God forms the universe. He creates light and day, sea and sky and the dry land. And then what God has made, what he has formed, in days 4 to 6, God fills. So an example, verse 14, God fills the light and the day. God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. Let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. So by the way, horoscopes and knowing the star sign under which you were born is a complete waste of time. That's not what they're signs for. So let them be for signs, for seasons and for days and for years. Let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night and the stars. God fills what he's formed. Day 5, God fills the sea with all these swarms of creatures. He fills the air, verses 20 to 23. And then verses 24 to 31, God fills the dry land with animals and with humanity. God forms and fills. He's organizing, he's ordering with majestic beauty and wisdom. And there's more to it as well. God not only forms and fills, he also separates and gathers. Look at verse 6. Verse 6, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters. Separation. And this separating work then leads God to gather the waters together. Verse 9. Similarly in verse 3, God separates darkness from light, the day from the night. Verse 14, in verses 20 to 22, God gathers the creatures around their future habitats. He doesn't put the birds in the water for a joke. Instead, no, the birds and the mammals, the fish and the insects are all allocated the area where they will flourish. This is God majestically ordering his creation. My sermons take, if you ever wanted a little insight into the boring life of a preacher, my sermons take about 4 drafts before they end up here on the pulpit. God gets creation right first time round. Isn't it amazing? There's nothing rubbed out. Verse 7, oh, I'm so sorry, I didn't mean it that way. No, there's nothing crossed through. No amazing designs for fjords are actually failed and broken and thrown into a cosmic waste paper bin. He gets it right every time. Look at verse 16. Let's just ponder this together. God made the two great lights and the stars. Google says there are... You have to look up Google for this type of thing if you studied humanities. You don't know these facts off by heart. Google says there are 100 billion stars in each galaxy. There are 10 billion observable galaxies. It took me a few hours, but I did the maths. That works out as 1 billion trillion observable stars. That is a 1 with 21 zeros after it. All of those, in all their colossal size and beauty. And yet here, in verse 16, 3 words and a throwaway line. And the stars. As if God say, oh, and I tied my shoelaces today. All arranged in majestic splendor in the sky for us to see, so that we would be in awe and adoration of the God who just flicked them into space without thinking twice about it. And when you start thinking about the sheer variety that is created and described here with such so few words, and the stars, you have to ask why. Why would God make, for example, so many billions of stars? Why is there such variety here on this planet, so many sounds and smells and tastes and sensations? The joke goes that when you and I freeze water, we make ice cubes. When God freezes water, he makes snowflakes. And each individual snowflake is unique, and no two are exactly identical. Such variety. Why? It's for you and I to adore and imagine, and admire our God in. Laid out before us as if it was a as if the universe was a cosmic stage for God's splendor for us to look at and let our jaw drop and hit the floor and admire our God. With that much splendor out there, in the stars, in the sky, you would think Genesis 1 would end with the director's camera looking back out into space. Looking, what's out there? What's there for us to explore? I mean, after all, this is us. That is Carl Sagan's pale blue dot. You won't be able to see it unless you've got incredibly good eyesight, but we're next to the arrow. That's planet Earth. Cosmically insignificant. Universally forgettable. In the grand scheme of things. But here in Genesis 1, the camera flicks past all that is out there. Past planets. And then even on this world, past waterfalls and atoms and antelope and the aurora lights, and goes in for a surprising finishing close-up. From verse 26, the author slows down and zooms in on God's relationship to humanity, you and me. And that's our last heading. God relates to humanity generously. The whole chapters full of God's generosity. Just think of the fish in verse 20. There's not just one form of salmon created. Instead, let the water swarm with all the different odds and ends you can find in the sea. But the climax of chapter 1, the climax of God's generosity, is in his creating humanity. The climax is in his creating humanity. Now, that's quite a controversial point today. Quite a few people would object to any view of humanity being the most important thing on planet Earth. Let me just try and show you why I say this, why the author makes this point. First of all, it's the last act of creation. The best is saved till last. Secondly, creating humanity receives the most textual space. So verses 26 to 29 are the longest block describing an act of creation. And thirdly, did you note in verse 31 during the reading, it's only after creating humanity that God looks at his world and says, this is not just good, this is very good. The climax of creation is humanity. The fourth reason would be that only humanity is made in the image of God. And so the climax of creation is humanity, and this is where we see the climax of God's generosity. This is how we see the climax of his generosity. Look with me at verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Nothing else in all creation has this said to it. Every other plant and animal, no matter how interesting they are, is not brought to this stage, to this level. Humanity alone is theomorphic, made in the image of God. We represent God. Amazing gift of God's generosity. Let me try and put this into comparison for us to help us understand how generous it is. The French president, President Macron, recently offered to negotiate between Iran and the United States, something probably to do with nuclear missiles or something. And Trump responded on Twitter saying this: nobody speaks for the United States but the United States itself. No one is authorized in any way, shape, or form to represent us! Whether he's right or wrong is beside the point. Here, the Almighty Creator God says to humanity, you may represent me. You are my image bearers on the earth. What a generous gift. And as God's image bearers, humanity is also uniquely created for relationship with God. We not only get to represent him, we get to be in relationship with him. Verse 29 is a one-off in the chapter. The author directly reports God's speech to humanity, emphasizing that unique relationship God has given us. Look at verse 29. God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed. You shall have them for food. By his word, God is bringing us into a I-you relationship. A relationship designed not just to end with God speaking to us, but designed to lead us to speak to God. It's generosity. God doesn't owe us this. We'll see more next week about what it means to be human when we turn to chapter 2. Just in passing, Genesis 1 says that because of God's generosity, to be human is not to be a mistake. You are not a mistake. There is no such thing as a human mistake. We're not a roll of some cosmic dice. We are wanted, we are known, and we are created for nothing less than a full relationship with God. That is the unbreakable status of every single man, woman, boy, and girl. Men and women created equal and distinct, together in community, representing God's image. And therefore, for us, the application is so easy, isn't it? Our identity isn't what we need to find inside us and try and express, or try and create in a DIY kit for our own existence. Identity is what is spoken to us by our Creator. And what a generous one it is that we are brought into relationship with him. God's generosity also calls us to share in his rule. Look at verse 28. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Amazing, isn't it, when you think about it? The very first word God speaks is a blessing, the very first command he gives. I'll let you figure that one out yourselves. God calls us, though, to share in his rule. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens. Subdue the earth. So just as God is king, humanity is created to be prince and princess under God ruling, extending his rule over this earth. Subduing it as producers and creators. We're to share in his rule. And finally, God creates us to share in his rest. God creates us to share in his rest. Imagine for a moment you're Adam or you're Eve, and you're waking up on that first morning where you're around, and you open your eyes and you look around you and wow, this is amazing. Everywhere you look, there is beauty and it's just glorious. And you're like, well, brilliant, what are we going to do? What are we going to make? Isn't this awesome? I want to make something, God. And God says, chapter 2, verse 2, sorry, no, today's a day of rest. Oh, what am I here for? What am I here for if I can't make anything? Oh, but that's the whole point, isn't it? God creates us first to share in his rest, then to rule with him. The rest comes before the rule. Being with God comes before working for him. And so this generous God gives life and nobility and dignity to humanity and says in his first words to them, come and share my rest. What a generous God. And I'd suggest as well that as the Bible goes on, more impressive than what God says here in chapter 1, as God displays his generosity, is when the Creator himself climbs onto a cross to take the death that you and I deserve for rejecting this wonderful God and to give us his life. That same Creator, the Lord Jesus Christ, who says to you and to me and to everyone, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. This is our God, ruling sovereignly, ordering majestically, relating to humanity with generosity. What does this mean for us? Just two things as we close. This teaches us what God has done for us in saving us and how we should respond. So all of Genesis 1 is not just telling us about creation, it's also a model of salvation. Creation models salvation. So just as God separates and gathers in Genesis 1, so God, throughout the course of the Bible and human history, separates a people for himself, his believing church, and gathers them around the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as God speaks light into existence here in creation, so in recreating us, God speaks his light into our hearts and minds so that we would believe the gospel. Just as God set Adam and Eve to rule over creation, so in the new creation, when God renews all things, when the Lord Jesus returns, we will once again be rulers over it. And just as God here said everything under Adam, so God sent a second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, to win our salvation for us as obedient man, obeying God even unto death, so that we can be restored and rescued. And just as God created humanity to share in his rest, so the whole point of salvation is God bringing us back to that rest. Creation models salvation. God creates by speaking, God saves by speaking. And secondly, creation motivates loyalty. We've hinted at this before throughout the sermon. Let me just say it again. All of this wonderful firework display of God in his absolute sovereign power and his majesty and his generosity, it's a love letter. The first readers and listeners of this book were God's people, having just left Egypt and running after all sorts of different idols and empty stories. And God gave them this book to win their hearts and minds back to him. And so too, for us today, this is to win us and our affections and our loyalty back to this amazing God. God parades his glory and then says, "Will you live for me, your Creator King?" Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we bow in awe of you, that you are such an awesome, powerful, and majestic God, ruling over this world according to your wisdom and pleasure. We praise you. And we praise you, our loving Heavenly Father, that you are not just brute force and unrestrained power, but that here, even on page 1 of the Bible, you parade for us your loving kindness and generosity to win and woo our hearts. Do this, we pray. Use your word to win our loyalty, that we this week would live confidently and gladly for you, our sovereign God. In Jesus' name, amen.